Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we're dealing with that section that deals with nation Israel in the book of Romans. It goes from chapter 9 down through chapter 11. And it explains why Israel is temporarily rejected. And we looked at that the last couple of times in the end of chapter 9 and the early verses of chapter 10. And when we got down to chapter 10 and verse 5, talking about Israel's missing the point, so to speak, on the gospel and how come they're temporarily rejected, because in verse 3, for example, it says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." So Israel made a terrible, terrible mistake. They missed salvation by faith. And now, in verse 6 through 13, what Paul's going to do is correct that. This is such a terrible mistake that he's going to go back to the subject that we studied from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way till the chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, and he's going to recapitulate that or talk about it again, the correct method of salvation. And so we'll look at those verses now, starting at Romans 10 and verse 6, where it says, "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, 'Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, just reading these verses over, you can see that there might be a possible misunderstanding here. When you get down to verse 9, for example, it says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Now, that sounds like a two-step plan of salvation, doesn't it? Sounds like you confess and then you believe. And we're going to look at this section a little bit closely this morning, because that's so often misunderstood. And the first thing I want to say about it is that this cannot be introducing a two-step plan of salvation. It can't be a plan of salvation that says you have to confess with your mouth before men and then believe in your heart. Two different things. Now, why do I say that? There's several reasons why I say that, and we'll get into it when we get into the details. But the first thing I want to mention is that if you've been coming here for a while, you probably know, and you don't know the number, but I counted up, and we have spent the last 36 classes studying salvation by faith alone, all the way from Romans 3:21. 36 classes talking about salvation by faith alone. Do you think Paul is going to come up in chapter 10 and say, "Oh, wait, I forgot to tell you something. You have to confess, too"? Now, does that make sense? We have to give Paul credit for at least a little bit of intelligence here. Did he change his mind, or is he introducing something new? It's interesting to note this section in Romans 10, this short little section, is the only place in the whole book of Romans where the word confess even appears. So do you think Paul would do that? Look at John chapter 20. First thing I want to establish here is that we're not talking about a two-step plan of salvation. And then from there, we'll see how these verses fit with the context, and we'll see that they make perfect sense if we take a little time to try and understand them. John chapter 20 and verse 30. And my New American Standard Bible has a little note over this verse that says, why the gospel was written. And that's a pretty good explanation. In verse 30 it says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. So the purpose of John's gospel is to tell people what they need to know to become believers. Now, you'd think with that purpose in mind, to tell people what they need to know to be saved, you'd think that if confession is part of salvation process, you'd find that word a lot in the book of John. Actually, you find that word three times in the book of John. And we'll look at those. Look at John 1:20, where we first find that word. And I'll get to the word itself in a little bit, and exactly what it means. But just looking at the book of John, the purpose of the book of John, remember, is to tell people what they need to know so they can be saved. And in chapter 1, verse 20, well, look at verse 19. It's talking about John, and it says this, John the Baptist. It says, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now that's not a salvation verse, is it? Is he doing something to be saved there? Not at all. Look at chapter 9, verse 22. And in chapter 9, it says, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Now that is not talking about salvation. It's talking about them being put out of the synagogue. So that's not a salvation context at all. Look at chapter 12, and we find the last occurrence of that word confess. And here in chapter 12, I think it's telling us exactly the opposite of that we have to confess to be saved. It's in this verse, it's going to tell us that people refused to confess because they were afraid, and yet they were believers. Look at verse 37. In verse 37 it says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. So again, it's saying they believed, they were believers, but they wouldn't confess. They refused to confess because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. So those are the three occurrences of the word confess in the Gospel of John, the book that was specifically written to tell people things so that they could be saved. No salvation verses at all there. Now, he did say, remember that, he wrote this so people could believe that Jesus was the Christ and so they could be saved. So you might expect the word believe to occur a few times in the book of John. In the book of John, the Gospel of John, the word believe occurs 98 times. Confess occurs 3, and none of them in a salvation context. So, do you think that there's a two-step plan for salvation? Do you think Paul is coming along now after teaching salvation by faith from chapter 3, verse 21, over to chapter 10, verse 5, and now he's going to say, oh, wait a minute. I forgot to tell you, you have to confess, too, in order to be saved. I don't think that's the plan. So then, what does this verse mean? It seems very straightforward, doesn't it? In verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It looks really simple and straightforward. There's a problem. In fact, there's three problems. First, one more thing about believing and confessing. In verse 10 of Romans chapter 10, it says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So believing results in righteousness, confessing results in salvation. They're the same thing. He doesn't separate them there. He says that if you confess, it results in salvation. Now, what does that mean? Well, first we can note that those two words have to be synonyms because they both result in the same thing. Unless you want to take the view that righteousness and salvation are different. And if you do that, you have a really hard time with the whole book of Romans, especially 3:21 and forward, that saying that, well, yes, you can have God's imputed righteousness and still not be saved. That doesn't fit the book of Romans at all. So, the two words have to be synonyms. Now, how do they fit then in the context? Well, I think there's three basic misunderstandings that lead to misinterpreting Romans 10:9. And the first one is that we don't understand the figure of speech in verse 8 that says, the word is near you, in your mouth. What does that mean, in your mouth? We don't understand that figure of speech, so what most people do when they're quoting from Romans 10 is they'll skip verse 8 and just quote verse 9. The second problem we have is that we don't understand Hebrew literature and Hebrew teaching methods. Now, Paul, remember, was a Hebrew. In fact, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he said, and he is writing this section about nation Israel, and he's using a method of teaching that was very common among Jews, only we don't see it so much. So we get confused when we see this. And the third problem, and this is probably the big one, is that people take this verse out of context. Romans 10, 6 through 13 are a unit. You can't separate them. And even if you do separate, you can take 6 and 7 away and still come away with the meaning. But 8 through 13 cannot be separated. If someone quotes Romans 9 to you and says you have to confess before man that Jesus is Lord or you can't be saved, ask them, well, what does verse 8 mean when it says the word is near you in your mouth? What does that mean? Because if you don't understand that, you can't understand verse 9. And you can't separate these verses. They all come together. Look at verse 9, or verse 8. It ends with a comma. And then verse 9, or verse 10 says that if you confess with your mouth. Look at verse 11. Or verse 10, it says, for with the heart a person believes. Verse 11, for the Scripture says. Verse 12, for there is no distinction. 13, for whoever shall call on the name of the Lord. If this is all one unit of thought. The word for introduces an expansion, an explanation, a clarification. So what these verses are doing is each one is explaining the verse before. So verse 13 explains verse 12. Verse 12 explains verse 11. Verse 11 explains verse 10. And verse 10 explains verse 9. And verse 9 explains verse 8. They all go together. And that's often missed in studying this passage. Here's a little chart. And what this chart does is it shows the Hebrew method of teaching. Now, when Hebrews taught, and again, remember, Paul was a Jew, he was a Hebrew. When they taught, they liked to rhyme things. Only unlike us, we like to rhyme sounds in English, but the Hebrew would rhyme ideas instead. Instead of sounds, they would rhyme ideas. So what they would do is they would take two ways of saying the same thing. Now let's look at some examples. The Old Testament is full of this, but I just want to point out a few, especially in the Psalms. Look at Psalm chapter 3. And you'll get the idea of what I'm talking about here, the rhyming of ideas. It's called Hebrew parallelism. And I guess the official definition of Hebrew parallelism is this: the exact same idea is expressed in two companion clauses of diverse phraseology. Now, isn't that a scholarly way of saying two ways of saying the same thing? That basically, that's what that says. There's two ways of saying the same thing. Now, look at Psalm chapter 3. In verse 1, for example, it says, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased." Now, can you think of another way of saying that? "Many are rising up against me." You get the idea here? It's saying the same thing two different ways. Look at Psalm 21. In Psalm 21, in verse 2, it says, "You have given him his heart's desire." Now, can you think of another way of saying that? "And you have not withheld the request of his lips." You see how that idea rhymes with what goes before verse 10? It says, "Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men." Saying the same thing two different ways. Psalm 107, and that's the last one we'll look at in the Old Testament. Then we'll look at one in the New Testament just to show that the same thing happens in the New Testament among the Hebrew writers. In Psalm 107:23, we find the same idea. Verse 23 says, "Those who go down to the sea in ships." What's another way of saying that? "Who do business on great waters." You see that? It's just rhyming those ideas. Now look at 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll see that the same thing happens in the New Testament. This is a very common way of teaching. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll look at the last part of the verse because that contains the parallelism here. And that's what we're looking at. We're not trying to find a doctrine here. We're looking at a figure of speech that was used by Hebrews. And the last part of verse 3 says, "Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." You see, it says the same thing in a little different way. Now, back to Romans chapter 10, with that in our mentality. So now we know how the Hebrews taught. We know what Hebrew parallelism is. And the structure of Romans chapter 10, 8 through 13, is based around Hebrew parallelism. Chapter 8, or verse 8, is going to talk about possession of the gospel. And he's going to say it two different ways. Look at verse 8. It says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." Two different ways. Mouth, heart. They both refer to the same thing, and we'll get to that in a minute. What's the response to that in verse 9? It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So in the response in verse 9 goes with the mouth and heart. Mouth, confess, heart, believe. You see, it's two different ways of saying it. And then verse 10 gives us the results. And notice the results are the same. Verse 10 says, "For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness." So we have righteousness goes with the heart in verse 10. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So salvation goes with the mouth. Same thing. And then in verses 11 through 13, we have the promise. First for confessing, or first for believing in chapter 11. It says, "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." And then 12 and 13 give us the result or the promise that goes with the mouth part. And it says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him." And now we have that word confess changed to calling on him. "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." So these verses all go together and they all fall into that structure of Hebrew parallelism. They're saying the same thing two different ways. A very common approach in teaching. Now, we have to go a little deeper yet. Let's first look at the availability of salvation. And this is verse 6 through 8. 6 through 8 talk about how near the gospel is to these guys. And the emphasis of these verses is going to be on the nearness of salvation. How close is this? And notice in verse 6, he personifies it. He says, "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows." So it's a personification of righteousness based on faith. We use personification as a figure of speech to make something more personal, a little bit warmer and more personal. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's going to say the faith kind of righteousness is a warm, personal kind of righteousness. Now, he goes on to ask a couple of rhetorical questions in verse 6 and 7. First, in verse 6, he says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" That is to bring Christ down. It says, what he's saying is, do you have to go up to heaven and bring Christ back with you to find righteousness? That's a rhetorical question. No, of course not. You don't have to do that. He's referring to the incarnation. Does Christ have to become incarnate to obtain salvation? No. Why not? He already did that. He already did become incarnate. And then he goes on in verse 7 to say, "Or who will descend into the abyss?" That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. Does Christ need to be resurrected to find salvation? No. Why not? He already was. You see the idea? Salvation is near. You don't have to go up to heaven and get Christ to come back down again. He already did that. You don't have to raise him from the dead again. He already did that. Salvation is near. It's right here. He's already come down from heaven. He's already risen from the dead. Now that leads right into verse 8. That talks about the nearness of the gospel. Verse 8 says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching." So the word of faith, and that refers to, I take it, since it's the word of faith, is what he's been talking about since chapter 3, verse 21. Salvation by faith. The word of faith. And remember, he's going to go on and explain it in verse 9 when he says that if you confess with your mouth. And we'll get to that in a moment. So the emphasis on verse 8 is on where was Paul's message received? And that'll be the kind of the key to this section. Verse 9 through 13 are going to be an explanation of these two statements. The word is in your mouth and in your heart. 9 through 13 are going to explain those two things using this parallelism thing. Now, when it says it's the word is in your heart, we understand that, don't we? Because that's a figure of speech we use too. You have something in your heart. Now, that's where the doctrine is. Now, keep in mind the heart in the Greek language is a little more broad of a term than it is in English. We think of heart as simply the seat of the emotions, but the Greeks thought of the heart as the whole inner man. And that's where we receive God's word, isn't it? In our consciousness, in our mind. That's where we understand the gospel. So the gospel is in our heart. So it's very close. And Paul's going to say, these guys know the gospel. They know it. They just won't believe it. So it's in their heart. We can see that one. But then we get to the in your mouth, and that kind of throws us off. What in the world does he mean by the gospel or the word is in your mouth? Well, it's another way of saying that it's in your heart. It's just saying the same thing two different ways. Now, to us, that sounds funny. But to the people reading this letter, it wouldn't have been that strange. Look at Jeremiah, for example, in chapter 15. In Jeremiah 15, we see this same figure of speech used in the Old Testament. What does it mean to have something in your mouth? Now, if we were good Pharisaical Christians, if there is such a thing, we'd probably make a little waterproof phylactery and put a Bible verse in it and stick it in our mouth and say, yes, the word is in my mouth. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. In Jeremiah chapter 15 and in verse 16, notice, and this sounds strange to us. It says, your words were found and I ate them. Now that sounds strange to us. Did he take a scroll and eat it? No, of course not. What does he mean? Well, it means he took in that doctrine. He took it in. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. You see how they're saying the same thing again? He ate the words. That means he took them into his consciousness. They became a joy to his heart. So it's talking about the same thing. Ezekiel chapter 2, you find the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 2. In Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. Now, do you think he was going to eat the scroll? No, that's not the idea. It means take it in. Take it in. Verse 10 says, when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. So you get the idea that eating something is to take it in. And if you go back to Romans now, it gives us a little better idea of what Paul is talking about when he says the word is in your mouth. It means it's taken in. It's already taken in. In fact, to the Greeks, if somebody learned a lesson very well, they could say, you have that lesson right in your mouth. Now, we wouldn't say that. But remember that a lot of the teaching of this day was done orally. I mean, they didn't write down everything. It was passed along from mouth to mouth. So that figure of speech makes a little more sense to them than it would to us. So Romans chapter 10 and verse 8, he's not talking about a literal mouth, is he? It's figurative. He means you've taken in the word. What he's saying is these guys know the gospel. They have it in their mouth. They have it in their heart. And that's what verse 8 talks about. And that's kind of the key to this. Now, if we go to verse 9, we have the word. The word is in the mouth and in the heart. So he's saying they already know the gospel. Now, stop here a minute. Knowing the gospel does not mean you're saved. And that's the problem here. And we'll see in a moment, these guys knew the gospel. The Jews knew the gospel. And Paul will argue that. We'll see it especially next hour, that the gospel had gone out to all the world. You know the gospel. But knowing the gospel is not enough for salvation. What does it say you have to do? Believe the gospel. Knowing something is an intellectual issue. I can know something and not believe it. But believing is a moral issue. And that's where people draw the line. They can understand the gospel. Well, sure, I understand the gospel. I just don't believe it. It doesn't make sense to me. So with that distinction in mind, then look at verse 9. There's a condition involved. We have to know the gospel, which they did. Verse 8 says they did. And then we have to respond to it. How do we do that? And that's verse 9. And this is the verse that's usually taken out of context. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now this verse explains verse 8. And in fact, it explains what the word of faith is. In verse 8, it says, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. And then verse 9 begins with the Greek word hati. Hati. And what hati is often used for is a set of quotation marks. So if the that in verse 9 could be an opening quote mark. And I think that's what it is in this context, because he's saying the word of faith which we are preaching, quote, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the word of faith. Now, what does it mean? Paul is quoting something here that he has said. He said it again and again and again and again all the way through the book of Romans. It's saying if we already have the gospel message in our mentality, in our heart, in our mouth, then what do we have to do with it? We have to respond to it. And you'll see in verse 9, the phrase, if you confess with your mouth, is a third-class condition. And in Greek, a third-class condition is a more probable future condition. What it means is the response may be positive, it may be negative. You have the gospel, you know the gospel, you can respond to it positively or negatively. Now, how do we respond positively? First one, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Now, this is the one that throws people off. What does that mean? Does that mean I have to come down front and publicly proclaim my belief in Jesus Christ? And you hear it taught that way quite often. And if you do, well, what about the rest of the book of Romans? What about the Gospel of John? Was John wrong then? Did he miss the boat in writing his gospel? Well, if we understand two words in this verse, I think it clears it up. First, the mouth. What's the mouth in verse 9? It says, confess with your mouth. And I'll ask you another question. Why would this mouth be different from the mouth in verse 8? In verse 8, was the mouth a literal mouth? No, it was your consciousness, wasn't it? So in verse 9, when he says, confess with your mouth, that same mouth, your consciousness. It's a figure of speech for where the message is. It's in your mind. Now, you'll stop and think, wait a minute. How can I confess with my mind? What does that mean? Well, if we look at the word confess, I think we can clear that up too. Confess is the Greek word homologeo. Homologeo means literally of one mind. Of one mind. Now, the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich lexicon defines this word to share a common view or to be of a common mind about a matter or agree with. Little and Scott, the big lexicon, the one that we hardly ever use because of back problems, that's the big one. It says, it defines this word as agree with, say the same thing as. And that's the word homologeo. This word is not a theological word, and that's where we get all messed up, because they translate it confess, and we think, oh, confess, that means I have to come down forward and in front of everybody proclaim my faith in Jesus Christ, or I can't be saved unless I do that. In fact, the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich lexicon lists four meanings, or four nuances of meanings for that word. And you know how dictionaries work. They do the most common and then go down from there. Public confession is the last one on the list in the BAG lexicon. And interestingly enough, BAG lexicon lists Romans 10:9 as an example of public confession. Now that seems to me to be religious bias, because if you look in this context, it's not what it means at all. What's he saying? He's saying you have that gospel message in your mind. And what do you have to do to be saved? Agree. Be of a like mind about something. Agree with it. Believe it. That's what he's saying. It's the same mouth as in verse 8, and it goes in these pairs that we're looking at. It makes perfect sense. Now another question. Who do I confess to then? Does that mean I have to confess to people? And you'll hear that taught too. Well, notice in verse 10, what's the result of confessing? Verse 10 says, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Who can give me that? People? If I come up here and say and confess Jesus is Lord publicly, can you give me salvation? You can't give me salvation. Only God can do that. So I take it the person I have to confess to is God. So if you take that with the meaning of the word confess, homologeo, what does it mean? Well, in verse 12, it says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. And notice the word confess is replaced here by the word call on. Who do we call on? The assembly? The group? No, God. Verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the confession, then, I take it, has to be with the one who can deliver salvation, or God. He's the one that we must be in agreement with. So if I agree with God that Jesus is Lord, and Lord is a very broad term, it's pointing to recognition of deity and authority. So, if we agree that Jesus is who He says He is, what's that? The one with the authority to die for sin. Then what happens? We're saved. If we agree with it, and with our mouth. What's our mouth? Well, that's where the word is stored. It's the mentality. If we are in agreement in our mind that God, that Jesus is who God says He is, then we will be saved. Now, what is another word for that? Salvation by faith. You believe the message and you're saved. It goes on to say, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart. The other side of that pair in this parallelism. Heart, the Greek word cardia. Cardia was the seat of the thought life for the Greek. Not limited to emotions like English. In fact, English or Greeks, if they wanted to talk about emotions, they would talk about the bowels, usually. Because you'd get butterflies in your stomach, I guess. But that's where they perceived the seat of emotions, not in the heart. So, have you ever heard that expression, he believes in his head but not in his heart? It really doesn't make sense, because to the Greek, you know, his heart was the seat of his thought life. So, anyway. That's what it's talking about here. If you believe this message, that's the condition for salvation. If you confess with your mouth that mentality, if you agree with God, that's what is necessary for salvation. That's the requirement. And then in verse 10, we have the results of believing, where it says, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Two ways of saying the same thing. And that's just what Paul is doing here. Righteousness, salvation. They're the same thing. You could not separate salvation from righteousness, especially not at this point in the book of Romans. It's talking about salvation. So now we come to the promises in verse 11 through 13. And first, the one for believing is chapter 10, verse 11. It says, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed." Now, this is proof from the Scripture that salvation is based on faith alone. It says, "Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed." He's quoting Isaiah 28, 16. Now, verse 12 and 13 talks about the promise for confessing. And here he's quoting Joel 2:32. Verse 12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, this is interesting because the passage he quotes here in Joel 2:32 is referring to Yahweh, Lord. And here he's referring to Christ. What could you conclude from that? They're one and the same. Now, let's just look back at the structure again and see if it makes more sense to you now in this context. We have a parallelism going from verse 8 to verse 13. We have the possession of truth in verse 8 in the mouth, in the heart. We have the response to that in verse 9. Confess, believe. Same thing. It means the same thing. The results in verse 10, salvation, righteousness, same thing. And the promise for confessing or for believing is both the same. Salvation. So, I think if we look at this in context, then these verses make perfect sense. It's not a two-step plan of salvation. He's talking about salvation by faith alone, and he's emphasizing that. That's the part that's frustrating, because people take this to be a two-step plan of salvation, and Paul is emphasizing that it isn't. It's a one-step plan of salvation, faith and faith alone. So we'll pick up next time with What should we say about this then? Well, if this is the case, if salvation is by believing a message, then we better proclaim that message. And that's what Paul's going to go on to say. And we'll pick that up next hour. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for Your plan of salvation by faith alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.